please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, as you turn there, I just want to welcome those of you who are visiting this morning. I want to especially welcome those who are part of Rural Home Missionary Association. Thanks for joining us this morning for worship and lunch later. Just a joy to have you with us, and so grateful for your ministry to the rural parts of America and the ways in which your gospel ministry is bearing fruit. And so it's a great joy to get to welcome those of you who are pastors and your families and staff and associated with RHMA. We pray that you just have a wonderful conference week. Just enjoy all that entails. And also welcome to those of you who are visitors who aren't part of RHMA this week. Hope that you are enjoying your time with us as well. Would want to ask that you would consider joining us next week. What is today? The last Sunday of the month. The last Sunday of the month, I would invite you to join us for our newcomer lunch. Would love to have you come and be a part of that. And then if that goes well, the week after that is our Discovering Bethany class, and would love to have you guys be a part of that as well. Or if you've been here for a while and are thinking about joining the church, I'd be sure to come and be a part of that. And if you're a member, or just Bethany is your church home, or you're considering making Bethany your church home, tonight is our annual family meeting. It begins at 6 p.m., and at that meeting we're going to be voting on elders and deacons and other officers. We're going to be, Lord willing, approving our budget for the next fiscal year, and we're going to be welcoming new people into membership, and we're also going to be talking about our vision and timeline for the church plant in Congerville. And so it should be a fun evening this evening. And then after that meeting, we will be celebrating and thanking Mark and Richard for their many years of service and ministry to our church. And so it should be just a great evening. This morning, toward the end of our service, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And if you are a believer, you're invited to join that Lord's Supper with us. We encourage, in other words, you don't have to be a member of Bethany Community Church to participate in that, although we do encourage you to be a member of a local church connected to Christ's body, but you don't need to be a member of Bethany to celebrate the Lord's Supper as part of his body this morning. But we'll be doing that at the end of our service. Well, for those of you who are visiting, we are going through the book of Romans, and we're in the first part of the book of Romans. The book of Romans is about the power of the gospel and the righteousness of Christ. And in the first part of the book of Romans, we're talking about the need for Christ's righteousness. The need for Christ's righteousness. And that first section of the book of Romans, we've seen, is divided into kind of three subsections. So the first, there's the intro, and then that first subsection, where we're talking about the need for Christ's righteousness, Paul tells us, kind of from verse 18 of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 1, hey, look, the unrighteous need Christ's righteousness. Those who are unrighteous need Christ's righteousness. And everyone's like, okay, that makes sense. And then you come into chapter 2, and the next section or subsection deals with the need that the self-righteous have for Christ's righteousness. So particularly the self-righteous, moralistic Jew. Paul's saying, look, you need the gospel. And then the next subsection that we're going to begin, Lord willing, next week looking at, tells us, look, everybody needs Christ's righteousness. We all need Christ's righteousness, and we'll look at that from verse 9 of chapter 3 into verse 20. And then we'll kind of take a little bit of a break from the book of Romans for a few weeks and look at the book of Jude. But we're in that middle subsection, right, the need for Christ's righteousness, and we're seeing how the self-righteous person needs Christ's righteousness. And we've imagined, as we've been going through this section, as Paul is imagining, that there's an objector, a Jewish objector, to Paul's gospel proclamation. This objector has had several objections as Paul and he have had this imaginary dialogue throughout chapter 2 into chapter 3. So this self-righteous Jew has said, look, I don't need the gospel because I'm a moral person. And Paul says, no, you're not. And then the objector says, well, I've got the law. And Paul says, no, you don't. And he says, well, I'm circumcised. And Paul says, doesn't matter. And now we come to like the last gasp objections of this moralist, this self-righteous Jewish person. And we looked at the first objection last week. And last week, in part one, the objector says, look, my sin, Paul, hear me out on this, Paul, ultimately God's fault. So he shouldn't judge me. We saw why that isn't true last week. And now this week, the Jewish moralist is going to say this. Hey, Paul, my sin actually causes good things to happen. No harm, no foul defense, basically. And Paul's going to deal with that. So we're here in Romans 3, looking at verses 1 through 8, and particularly verses 5 through 8 this morning. And if you're able to, if you'd stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together. Paul begins verse 1, again, this dialogue with this self-righteous Jewish person, this objector to his gospel. He says this to the moralist. Verse 1, chapter 3, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written that that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Then verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. You may be seated. May God be glorified this morning to the reading of his eternal, unchanging word. And Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention now to the study of your word more closely, we pray that all of us who are tempted to not grasp the seriousness of our sin would be convicted. We pray that we would not be discouraged, but we would be encouraged as we think about the power of the gospel. For those who are believers this morning, particularly we pray for your encouragement and strengthening in the gospel. For those who are not yet Christians, who have not yet understood the good news that eternal life comes through faith in your son Jesus, I pray that the gospel would become very beautiful to them this morning, that they would see the seriousness of their sin, but the beauty of the Savior Jesus Christ and trust in him for eternal life. We pray for RHMA, and thank you that they're here with us this morning, and for those who are here, and pray for their health and well-being, and just for them to have a wonderful week of encouragement, and that they would go back to the different ministries that they represent and the churches, and that they would feel renewed for the ministry to which you've called them, the ministry, the precious ministry that you've entrusted to them. I pray that they'd be encouraged by the power of the gospel in your word this morning and excited to bring it to the communities that you have placed them in. We pray that for each of us this morning. In your son Jesus' name, amen. I may have shared this before, but my son Noah often has some really great quips that he will share with me sometimes. And I may have shared this one before, but it was many years ago. He was in trouble for something, and I was trying to be very kind and gentle as we corrected what he had done. And we're having this conversation, and I said, hey, here's what I think you did. I don't even remember exactly what it was. I said, hey, here's kind of what you did. And as I shared that with him, he said he was sorry and stuff. But as we were talking, I was like, I'm not really sensing, I'm not feeling it, you know? And so I mentioned that to him. I said, Noah, you don't seem that sorry. And without missing a beat, he said, well, you don't seem that upset. Which kind of was good logic. He said, well, and basically what he's saying there is, I'm gauging how sorry I need to be by how offended you seem to be at what I did. And you don't seem that offended, so I'm not that sorry. I'm just kind of reading the room here, Dad, you know. That's how we often, I think through the seriousness of something that we've done wrong. It's okay, here's the thing I did. Now, what are the consequences of what I did? And if the consequences were medium, the thing I did wrong was kind of medium. Big consequences, big sin. That's not a biblical way to understand the seriousness of sin, is it? Here's the main idea that we've been kind of wrestling with the last 2 weeks, this morning and last week, as we look at these eight verses. It's simply this: God's just judgment on sin proclaims his glory and his goodness. So God's just judgment on sin proclaims his glory and his goodness. Now, there's this objector that Paul is interacting with, and it's kind of an imaginary objector, but I'm sure based on real interactions that Paul has had with Jews as he's proclaimed the gospel on his missionary journeys. And so he's dealing with real objections, right? But it's an imaginary objector. And the objector, first of all, is basically saying in these eight verses, he's basically saying this: if God is going to judge my sin, it's going to decrease his glory. If God deals with my sin, it's going to lead to a decrease in his glory and less worship. That's essentially what the Jew is saying here in these last two objections. So remember last week, what was the objection the moralist, the self-righteous Jew had last week? He said this: God can't condemn me because my sin is his fault. God can't condemn me because my sin is his fault. Look at the text here. He's basically saying, if God is going to deal with my sin, it means I should worship him less. And Paul says, look, that's all wrong. And we come to verse 4 again. And what did Paul say in verse 4? He quotes David in Psalm 51 as he repents of his sin. He says, you are justified in your words and prevail. And I think literally it's prevail when you judge. So in your judgment, you receive glory, basically, is what we see as we come to the end of verse 4. God isn't diminished in his worship when he judges sin, but he's exalted. Okay, that's objection number one. Now, as we look at this half of the text, we're going to encounter a different problem. The objector is going to say, my sin leads to good results, and so God shouldn't punish me. Now, we're going to pack this more as we go on, but just kind of think big picture. What's going on in the heart of a person who says, look, if God's going to punish my sin that leads to good things, that's unjust? There's two things I want to highlight that are taking place in the heart of a person who would say this. One, that person doesn't understand the seriousness of sin. They have a diminished view of sin. The second thing we're going to see this morning is a person that would say that doesn't understand the power of the gospel. So, a diminished view of sin and a diminished view of the gospel lead a person to say, well, since my sin results in good things, God shouldn't punish me. The sin isn't that bad. The consequences aren't that bad, so the sin must not be that bad. In fact, the consequences are good. Let's think about this as we go through this, because we're going to see that our hearts are guilty of the same thing. This is a hard text. It's an important text, but a hard text. You may remember Doug Van Meter was here last month speaking to us at our conference, and he shared that he was going through the book of Romans, and he and I were talking last week, and he said, you know, I told my congregation when we were in chapter 2, I said, these are the hardest verses in the entire book of Romans. And he said, and then the next week I was in chapter 3, and he said, never mind, these are the hardest verses in the entire book of Romans, and I'm with him. You know, I understand that dilemma. These are some hard truths that we're thinking through together this morning and last week, and so kind of stay with me. Let's see what we can do here and see what God would teach us through the objection here of the self-righteous moralist. So here's objection number two that we're looking at this morning. Objection number two: the moralist still not ready to worship God. Like, this is the last gasp of the self-righteous moralist here in this section. Here's what he says. Look, Paul, God can't condemn me because my sin brings him glory. God can't condemn me because my sin brings him glory. Again, it's kind of the no harm, no foul defense. Nothing bad happened because of my sin. In fact, good things happened, and so God can't condemn me. Now, we're going to walk through the argument, okay? We're going to walk through the arguments that this person makes in verses 5 through 8, and they may not seem like they totally make sense. They're going to say A, and then they're going to say B, and you're going to look at A, and you're going to look at B, and you're going to say, I don't think A and B go together here. There's some sort of disconnect. These logically don't seem like they fit together. Whitney and I have spent some of our time the last few weeks at car dealerships. And there's a phenomenon that happens at car dealerships I hadn't really noticed before, and maybe I'm just not that bright, hadn't picked up on it. Maybe you've picked up on this, and if you work at a car dealership, this is not disparaging on you. I mean, it is a little bit, but there's kind of this phenomenon that I've noticed, right? There's like two halves of the car dealership experience, right? The first half is telling you how amazing the car is and the deal that you're about to get. Like, this thing is phenomenal. This car is the greatest piece of machinery that the human mind has ever conceived, and it's going to last forever. And the deal that we are offering you, your grandchildren will be talking about, and your great-grandchildren, because it is such a phenomenal deal. You will never worry again. How important is the safety of your family? This car is worth it. Now, what's the second half? Once you're trying to give them your money, this car is terrible. You need a warranty. I'm not sure if this car can make it home. In fact, not only, like, there's no part of this car that's good. The tires, the electronics, the engine, the windshield is basically made out of paper. Like, I don't know if this thing is even going to make it a year. It doesn't make sense to me. And as I was talking with these car dealers, and then I'm doing the exact opposite. The first half, I'm like, this thing is a piece of junk. And then the second half, this thing is the most amazing piece of machinery ever made, right? A doesn't seem to follow B, or B doesn't seem to follow A, unless you understand the motivation. And again, I don't mean this disparagingly, but apparently, car dealers want your money. And apparently, I don't want to give. If they just offered me the car, I would take it, which doesn't seem very right to me either. But you see what I'm saying? The logic doesn't make sense until you understand the underlying heart motivation. And I think the same is true here. You're like, okay, A doesn't seem to lead to B until you understand what the heart motivation is. And the heart motivation is desire not to worship God, right? The self-righteous moralist, as he says, hey, look, God can't condemn me because my sin brings him glory. There's a heart thing taking place here that helps us understand what's going on. What we're going to see is the objector to Paul's gospel is going to talk about two ways that he believes his sin leads to God's glory, and then he's going to do some implications of that. He says, okay, my sin leads to God's glory, therefore this is the implication. So kind of stay with me here. We'll walk through this. And what we're going to see is that the objector actually kind of understands, at least somewhat, the gospel. He's right on some of the things about his sin leading to God's glory, but he's totally off when it comes to the implications of that. Okay, here's the first way that the moralist says that his sin leads to God's glory. Number one, he says, since my unrighteousness shows God's righteousness by his judgment, he shouldn't condemn me for my sin. Look at verse 5. He says this, but if our unrighteousness, so remember just in chapter 3, verse 4, we just ended with him saying that God is justified in his words, he prevails in his judgment, so he's glorified in that. And then here's what the person continues to ask. He says in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? So here's the progression. The moralist says, okay, Paul, I'll grant you. Let's say that you're right. Let's call me unrighteous. All the stuff you just accused me of in chapter 2, I'm a hypocrite. I don't really follow the law. I don't I teach people things that I don't myself do. Let's just assume all that's untrue. I'm unrighteous. I'm the hypocrite. That means, Paul, that I'm under the wrath that you describe in chapter 1, verse 18, that began this whole section. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So I'm in that category, according to you, Paul. Okay? That means my unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God. The word that he uses there, that we translate show, means to reveal or to demonstrate, to make known. So, I'm unrighteous according to you. I'm part of the unrighteous that are going to be judged. When I'm judged, that shows God's righteousness. Now, here's the head scratcher. Here's the logical leap. Ergo, God would be unrighteous to inflict wrath on me because I'm doing a good thing. When I sin and God judges me, according to your logic, Paul, I'm doing a good thing, so God shouldn't judge me. Huh? It's like many of you hopefully did your taxes as honestly this last week and got all that turned in. And it's like you get audited. Maybe you didn't, though, and you get audited by the IRS, and the IRS agent comes and is talking to you, and you try to bribe him. And he says, well, now you're in even more trouble. And you go, whoa, 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 what do you mean? I just showed how honest you were. It doesn't make sense. His objection is, look, God, the moment he inflicts wrath on me, is inflicting wrath on a person doing a good thing. What does Paul think about this argument? You can tell he's uncomfortable, right? Look at the text. What does it say? Hey, I'm speaking like a human being here. Paul says, look, I know this isn't right. This, not my words. I'm just like quoting. And then listen to what he says next. What's Paul's response in verse 6? And you can also notice things he doesn't say. He doesn't talk about the nature of evil and how a good God can exist in a world with evil. Those are all good questions. We'll get to them later, but especially when we get to chapters 9 through 11. But that's not what he focuses on. He says this in verse 6, by no means. We saw that in verse 4, didn't we? By no means, no way, may it never be. Because if that were true, he says, how could God judge the world? What is he saying there? The Jewish objector might agree that sometimes God needs to deal with the Jews. This Jewish objector would at least in principle agree with what we read in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 14, Daniel's confessing sin. He says, therefore, the Lord Yahweh has kept ready the calamity. He's brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he's done, and we've not obeyed his voice. But so you say, yeah, I know God can like deal with really, really bad Jews, but the Jewish objector here is super convinced that God is going to deal with the sin of Gentiles. Those guys are really going to get it, and justly so. The Jewish objector is going to read Psalm 94. Listen to how Psalm 94 begins. You can turn there if you want. Verse 1, O Yahweh, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. The Jewish objector says, amen. God of vengeance on the Gentiles, do your thing. Verse 2, rise up, O judge of the earth, repay the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? The wicked, they pour out, verse 4, their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord. The Gentiles here, these wicked nations, are crushing the Jew. O Lord, they crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow, the sojourner. They murder the fatherless, and they say, the Lord does not see, Yahweh does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. That's wicked stuff. Those are bad people. What happens? God deals with it. You look at the very last verse, verse 23 of Psalm 94. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. And what does the self-righteous moralist say to that? Amen. Amen. Let it happen. What's Paul saying in response here? So the objector says, my unrighteousness shows God's righteousness by his judgment, so whenever God is glorified in his judgment, he can't judge me. Paul's saying, look, if that logic is true, what is he saying? Then God also couldn't condemn the Gentile. If it's true, because if God judges the Jew, he's glorified, it's also true that he's glorified when he judges the Gentile. So that logic doesn't work. There's something, we saw this when we went through Romans 1. There's something about how God has designed us that we recognize that evil must be dealt with, don't we? We don't enjoy a story, at least I don't enjoy a story, when the bad guy gets away with it. Whitney just recommended a series of books to me. I think someone recommended to her, actually, but then she recommended me. It's called the Unselected Journals of something, something, something. Emma, something or other, yeah. It's really good. Lyons, Emma Lyons, Emma Lyons. And I started listening to the first book, and Whitney's a couple books ahead of me, and I had to stop it. I said, Whitney, please tell me that someone's going to deal with what people are doing to this poor girl. Like, she has a mean cousin, and people are taking advantage of her financially. And so, like, this is going to be dealt with, right? And Whitney's like, yeah, just keep listening. I'm like, okay. I want justice here, right? There's something about us, and we recognize that sin needs to be dealt with. The wicked need to be dealt with. Like out there, those wicked people need to be dealt with. This doesn't seem like logically it makes sense until we recognize what the hard issue is. Now, what's the hard issue? Here's what I want you to see with me. What's the hard issue here? Here's the hard issue. It's a diminished view of how horrendous sin is. That's the hard issue. It looks like an absurd argument until you actually understand what's behind it. I agree that everyone else's sin seems so horrible that a just God must deal with it. I want the murderers of the innocent to face some sort of reckoning, but I balk at seeing my sin as all that evil. My sin seems tame by comparison. It would be unjust for God to deal with my sin. I mean, I'm okay with like a stern word of warning from God or, you know, a gentle, hey, you can do better. But the idea that God would judge my sin is repulsive to me in my flesh. In other words, it's easy to say, okay, how can this self-righteous Jew make such a crazy logical leap to say, hey, the more I sin, or my sin leads to your glory, so be unrighteous to judge me. The heart issue there is a lack of recognition of how horrendous their sin is. That same heart issue is a temptation my own heart struggles with, right? Maybe you're a pastor, a ministry leader. You're a mom, dad. And you've done a lot of really good things. And part of your defense is this, is like, hey, you know, look at all the things that God is doing through me. How bad could these things that I'm doing actually be? It's the same heart issue that the Jew struggles with here. I'm doing good things. Maybe you're part of RHMA and you're suffering in a pastoral ministry and you're seeing people who are responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're saying, look, yeah, I've got some issues. And there's some sin even that I'm hiding, I'm concealing from others, but it can't be that bad because look at how hard I'm working. You're a mom, and there's sins that you're not allowing others to be aware of. That there's a secrecy to the sins with which you're struggling. You're saying, yeah, I know this is bad, but look at my life. My life is lived and sacrificed to these, you know, these ungrateful children. And don't get me started on my husband. How could my sin be all that bad? God's glory is being shown in my life, so that must minimize how bad my sin is. And we are all tempted to think like this, but God says, no, your sin, even though, yes, God says, I do all things to my glory, your sin is an offense against my holiness. It's a truth that you and I must grasp. God's wrath will come on every sin. Every sin that I've committed will face God's wrath, no matter how small it seems. And the good news for the believer that we'll see as we come to the next section, actually, is that Christ has borne the wrath of our sin for us. In other words, here's what I want you to think as we think about the application here. You and I are saved not because our sin isn't that bad, but because our Savior is that good. And our temptation is to think, well, my sin must not be that bad because of all the good things that I've done. What does that lead to? That leads to a diminishing of worship of God. But if we understand, okay, I'm saved because of the excellency of Christ and his goodness and the amazing sacrificial work that he accomplished on my behalf on the cross, that leads to what? It leads to more worship. That's the right heart attitude. You want a spoiler? Here's a spoiler. Look down at verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. He says, this is where he's leading. This is where Paul's leading this whole conversation, the next section that we'll get to after our series in Jude. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. So in other words, he has said the Jew and the Gentile and everybody else in between are going to bear the wrath of God. All have sinned, verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a complete satisfaction by what? His blood. To be received by faith. Every sin that you and I have committed is forgiven, not because it wasn't that bad or because we're that good, but because Jesus Christ's sacrifice was that sufficient. He goes on, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How do I increase my grasp here of how horrendous sin is? A couple thoughts, just two encouragements as we get ready to move on to the next verses here. One, just meditate on the holiness of God, right? It's easy, quite frankly, to look at each other and think, I'm not that bad. But as we gaze upon the holiness of God, it becomes a much less easier argument to make that we're not that bad. Meditate on a passage like Deuteronomy 32. Verse 3 says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Man, just spend a morning, just spend a few minutes trying to meditate on that. Okay, what does it mean? All his ways. All of his ways are justice. What would that be like? To never make a wrong accusation or a wrong determination about someone's guilt or innocence. To be able to look at every situation and know exactly who was in the right and who was in the wrong and in what areas. What would it be like to be without iniquity? To have sin not taint any part of my thinking or my life or my decision. What would that even be like? Just meditate on that, and I think it becomes a lot easier to see the depth of our depravity. And then another just thought for encouragement. in your time with the Lord each day, don't rush through repentance. It's so easy to be like my son when he was little. Sorry. You don't seem that sorry. Well, God doesn't seem that upset. Take time. Think about your morning. Think about your interactions with your friends or your spouse or your children. Think about what went on in your thought life. Think about what went on with your emotions. Think about those times when you failed to trust God and were anxious throughout the day. Big things, small things. Take time, confess them to God. Ask for his sustaining grace. It becomes much easier to see the depth of our sin. Not perfectly, but to begin to grasp that our sin is deep. So, two ways this objector is saying his sin brings glory to God. The first, he says, look, in your judgment, my sin is, as you judge my sin, it brings glory to you, so don't judge me. Here's the second way that he says his sin brings glory to God. He says this, secondly, well, since my unrighteousness shows God's righteousness by his mercy, so the first was by his judgment, but also by his mercy, he shouldn't condemn me for my sin. And by the way, I should sin even more. In my unrighteousness, God's righteousness is shown as he's merciful, as he extends grace to me. Therefore, he can't condemn me for sin. In fact, I should sin all the more. Now, verse 7 in particular are a little more difficult. But let's see what I think that he's saying here. Paul, again, is basing his argument on interactions that he's had with Jewish audiences. Maybe even some reports in Rome. Remember at the end of the book of Acts, Paul ends up in Rome, and some of the Jews in Rome come to him, and what do they say in verse 22 of chapter 28? They say, we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So apparently, as the gospel and some of the messages about the gospel had made their way to Rome, there had been a distorted view of the gospel, and there were some interactions going on there about what it did and didn't entail. So here's what I think is happening in verse 7. I think that these words are describing the Jewish objector in verse 5 again, kind of with a similar theme. But based on what we see in verse 8, I think the objector is addressing the implications of the gospel in verse 7. So he's heard this good news of the gospel, that the person can be saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. There's no works entailed. And so he kind of has some problems with that. He's basically, okay, if by my lie, God's truth, the truth of my lie and unfaithfulness, God's faithfulness and truth in the gospel is going to be proclaimed. In that case, also I shouldn't be condemned as a sinner. So when he judges, good things happen. When he's merciful, good things happen. And then we come to verse 8. He says, the objector is saying, Paul, if your gospel message is true, that Jesus saves Gentiles and condemns some Jews simply by believing his name apart from any works, then again, my lie or faithfulness just exalts his faithfulness. It just exalts his truth. Now, again, verse 8, look at what he says here. He says, if all that's true, that God is merciful and there's no strings attached to this gospel message, it seems like the gospel message would just lead to people sinning more. If I don't have to worry, stay with me here. If I don't have to worry about earning my salvation, why not just have a good time? I mean, if I'm in Christ and I get all of the credit for his righteousness, what's the point of doing good things? Why not lie? Why not engage in sexual immorality? Why not steal? I mean, the more I do bad things, the more God's going to be merciful. This is the argument we're going to get to in Romans chapter, end of chapter 5 and in chapter 6. Let's just have a good time. If no works are required to save, there's no pressure to live a good life, the more I sin, the more God's grace abounds. You can do more bad, and you should do more bad if that logic holds. What do you think? about that argument. Or some of you going, hey, this is finally a good sermon. Let's take some more notes here. Amen. Where does that logic fall apart? Once saved, always saved. Where does the logic fall apart? Look at Paul's response. Basically, he's going to say this. He doesn't say it here in verse 8, but we're going to see it as we go into chapter 6. I'll give you a little bit of a... We'll bring chapter 6 into verse 8 here. The argument that the gospel message is too true... The argument that the gospel message is too good to be true because it allows people to sin only works what? It only works if the gospel is a weak, powerless message that doesn't transform lives. The idea that I can just keep on sinning if I'm a Christian and should keep on sinning because God forgives me no matter what, that only works as an argument if the gospel is an anemic, powerless message. But that's not the case. Paul says that statement is a slanderous charge. And if a person says that about the gospel, someone's right to condemn them because they don't understand the gospel. Let's cheat and turn with me to Romans 6. Turn to Romans 6. And here's how Paul is going to address this. He says, what shall we say then? This is Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And there's that meganoita, that by no means, one more, we see it throughout the book of Romans. No way. We saw it in verse 4. We saw it in verse 7. No way, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, I think he's talking there about a spiritual baptism. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, believing in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, it's like you've been united with Christ. It's like baptism. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know, here's the power of the gospel, verse 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Let me just pause. Stay there in Romans 6. Let me just pause for a second here. What's the heart issue that Paul is addressing here? What's the heart issue? The heart issue here is a diminished view of how powerful the gospel is. The gospel is not a weak, anemic message that fails to transform lives. The person who responds to the gospel message has received new life. They're a new creature. They've been united with Christ in his death. You may say, well, it's crazy to say do evil that good may come, but you and I have the same tendency to pervert the gospel. When you and I say, knowingly or unknowingly, well, you know, God will forgive me. I don't need to fight sin. Maybe we don't say it out loud. But we say in our hearts, we're guilty of the same perversion of the gospel. Maybe you say, look, God's going to forgive me. There's just a presumption of God's forgiveness. And maybe you've done great things for the gospel. Maybe you have a complacency towards sin. Say, you know what? We're all sinners. Yeah, I struggle with this issue, but hey, you know what? I'm just human. What is that? That's that same heart tendency that exists with a Jewish objector that doesn't understand the power of the gospel message. And so the good news of the gospel is that transformation takes place in our hearts. So the main idea that we've been looking at last week and this week is that God's just judgment on sin proclaims his glory and goodness. And for us to grasp how that is, we have to understand, look, we need to reject these final arguments of the self-righteous person. reject the idea that sin isn't that bad or the gospel isn't that powerful. Sin isn't bad just because of its immediate consequences. We don't offer an anemic "I'm sorry" to God based upon how upset he seems at us. We don't assume because it all works out, God's okay with a little bit of sin in our lives. If that's your attitude, you're guilty of the same blasphemous argument against the gospel. Let's look at the rest of Romans 6 here. There are a couple more verses from Romans 6. And let me, as you do this, I want to invite you to prepare your heart to partake of the Lord's Supper. Because as we partake of the Lord's Supper together here, what are we doing? We're proclaiming the power of the gospel that you and I have received as we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, as you read these, let me invite those who are going to be distributing the elements to come up and prepare to pass those out. But the rest of you, let's meditate on what we see here. Look at the text. Listen to what he goes on and says about the ongoing power of the gospel in our lives. And tell me, is this the life of a person who can be complacent with sin, or is something different happening here? He says in verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life Jesus lives, he lives to God the Father. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but," and here's what we can do through the power of the gospel, "present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. By no means, no way. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about your word here, we're in awe of the power of the gospel, the power of this gospel message that transforms us. This morning we present ourselves to you, not on our own strength, but because of the power that you have worked within us through the work of your Spirit as we've responded to the gospel, as you've given us new life. And so we come before you not as those who can arrogantly continue to deny your authority over our lives, but as those who want to present ourselves, our whole being, to you as a sacrifice of worship that you enable us to do for your glory. We rejoice this morning in the power of the gospel. And Father, we pray now as we just spend a few moments preparing our hearts for participating in your supper, we pray that you convict us as we see hypocrisy, as we see a dead moralism in our lives, as we see pride, arrogance, self-righteousness. Father, we just take a moment and confess these things to you, asking for you to allow us to engage in true repentance and confession. We just take a moment and we do that now. But as sad as we are about the reality of our sin, as much as we recognize that our sin keeps us from you and should lead to eternal condemnation, we have confidence this morning that we've been united with your Son, Jesus Christ, through faith. That our sin has been buried with him, and we have been raised to walk in a new life. And we recognize that we are living in the time of the already, not yet. We've already received new life, and yet sin continues to draw us. We are tempted to live in the old flesh. We pray that you would give us the victory through the work of your Spirit, the power purchased by the death and vindicated in the resurrection of your Son. Thank you for the hope of the gospel, and it's in that hope of the gospel that we praise you this morning and participate in your supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.